Loving Father, please reveal yourself and your will for us, your children, as we think about a parable taught by Jesus. Please work in our hearts by your Spirit to enable our response. Amen.
Amen.
I wonder, what's the best party you've ever been to? A special birthday party, perhaps? Or a memorable wedding reception? Or maybe a reunion of some kind, school friends that go decades back, or far-flung relatives? If you're very fortunate, then perhaps the best party you've attended is one that was thrown for you. Celebration is at the heart of our Bible passage for this evening. We've got to the last of three consecutive parables about things that are lost and then found. The sheep, the coin, and now the son. All three emphasize God's initiative and care in rescuing sinners, those who've turned their backs on him. Today's, one of the best-known stories in the Bible, is often called the parable of the prodigal son. Tim Keller, in his book, The Prodigal God, however, makes the point that there are two prodigals in this story. And the one that our attention is supposed to focus on the most is the father, who represents God. The word prodigal isn't one that we use much, is it? I, for one, didn't really know what it meant until working on this sermon. So here's a dictionary definition. Prodigal means recklessly extravagant or having spent everything. We'll see as we go how this applies to the forgiving father as well as, indeed, more than the lost son. Before we delve into the story, hang on a moment longer. We've said that there's not one prodigal, but two. Another point Tim Keller's at pains to make is that there's not one lost son, but two. The rebellious, then destitute younger son represents sinners who've run away from God. The jealous and angry older son represents the Pharisees, the religious teachers of the day. If you could turn, please, to Luke 15, page 1048, you'll see at the beginning of the chapter that we're told about two groups of people who are listening to Jesus' teaching. One group is the tax collectors and sinners who were gathering around Jesus. The other group's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the religious law. Those in this latter group are muttering. This man, Jesus, welcomes them, sinners, and eats with them. Jesus tells the parables that follow, including this one, the parable of the prodigal God, let's call it, or the parable of the two lost sons, if you prefer, in large part to challenge the attitude of the Pharisees. He wants them to see themselves in the older brother. In their supposed superiority, they're more lost than they know, and with it, utterly joyless. Arguably, the parable's more about the older son than it is about the younger son. Without doubt, it's more about the father than it is about either son. It's a big parable with lots to teach us, so we're splitting it across 2 weeks. Our focus today is on the first half, verses 11 to 24, the part about the father and his younger son. We'll turn our attention to the rest of it next week. Orientation done. into the story. To help us, as the story unfolds, I've got three pairs of R's. The first is rebellion and ruin. That's for verses 11 to 16. The self-willed younger son goes to his father and demands his share of the inheritance. According to Jewish law, the eldest son was entitled to a double portion of what his brothers inherited. The younger son, then, would be entitled to a third of his father's estate, and his older brother two-thirds. It was usual, as we'd expect today, for a father's property and goods to be distributed after his death. Technically, Jewish law allowed a son to request his share of the inheritance prematurely. But in doing this, he forfeited his right to any further claim on his father's estate. The younger son's decision is surprising, to say the least. Digging a bit deeper, the attitude behind it is thoroughly shocking. Just put yourself in the shoes of the father. Imagine your 17-year-old son, whom you've raised lovingly, comes up to you one day and says, "Dad, give me my share of everything you own." You'd feel gutted, wouldn't you? The younger son in the parable's got an attitude and a half. "I want your stuff, but I don't want you." That's what he's saying. Taking the logic one step further, he's saying, "I wish you were dead." Friends, we need to let this hit home. This deep disrespect characterizes the way in which we have treated God. In our sin, we've loved enjoying the good things that God offers whilst wanting nothing to do with Him. Look how the father responds at the end of verse 12. Not by driving the son away with physical blows, but simply by dividing his property. Listen to this line from the Rodgers and Hammerstein musical, Oklahoma. "Oh, we know we belong to the land, and the land we belong to is grand." It's a neat summary of how, in generations past, people's very identities were tied up with their place, their land. Back to the parable, and as it's put by Tim Keller, this younger brother is asking his father to tear his life apart. And the father does so for the love of his son. He patiently endures a tremendous loss of honor, as well as the pain of rejected love. He maintains his affection for his son and bears the agony. The father's response is more startling even than the son's demand. As far as the son's concerned, that's that. He gets together all that he has, verse 13, and sets off for a distant country. He enjoys a life of wild extravagance for a time. Soon, though, his rebellion results in ruin. For a start, he squanders all his wealth. He has nothing left. To make matters worse, the country in which he's living is hit by a terrible famine, verse 14. With an empty purse and an empty stomach, he looks for work. There's little work going, and the only job he can find is looking after pigs, verse 15. Nothing could have been more degrading for him, as in Jewish law, the pig is unclean. Things get so bad that he longs to eat the food the pigs are eating. A few weeks ago, we went on holiday to France. We stayed with my wife's auntie and uncle. They keep various animals, including a couple of pigs. As we prepared and then ate each meal, we'd scrape our food waste into this bowl for the pigs. It collected, among other things, eggshells, onion skins, and gristly bits of meat, though not pork. I can tell you, I'd have had to have been very desperate indeed before contemplating sharing with the pigs. As a Jew, working for a Gentile, caring for swine, the younger son has hit rock bottom. What a picture of the lostness of every sinner. Jesus is painting degradation in its depths. We read in Proverbs 13 earlier, among other things, that the way of the unfaithful is hard. Or, as the alternative translation in the footnote puts it, the way of the unfaithful does not endure. Perhaps we don't need to choose between those possibilities. For as Paul says in Galatians 6, a man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. Sin is enticing. Sin is seductive. But sin has consequences. Sin promises what it cannot deliver. It promises freedom and delivers bondage. It promises fun and delivers pain. It promises life and delivers death. Brothers and sisters, that was us, running away from God, living as we wanted, gratifying our desires, and on the path of ruin. There, but for the grace of God, go I. Wonderfully, no sinner can sink so low that they can't be rescued by God in Jesus. That amazing thought takes us to our second pair of R's, reflection and repentance. We're looking now at verse 17 through to the start of verse 20. The younger son wakes up one day and comes to his senses. He realizes the stupidity of his circumstances linked to the stupidity of his actions. He reflects how even his father's hired men are better off than he is. I know, he thinks to himself, I'll go back home. I'll confess my sin to my father. I'll admit that I'm not worthy to be called his son. And I'll ask to be employed like one of his hired men. Hired men, by the way, weren't the same as servants. Servants worked on the estate and lived there. Hired men were tradesmen and craftsmen of different kinds who lived in nearby villages and earned a wage. The son's plan then probably went something like this. I know I've disgraced my family. I know I've disgraced the community. I'll ask my father to apprentice me to one of his hired men. Then at least I can begin to pay off my debt. Repentance means more than recognizing sin. Repentance means more than regretting sin. Repentance means forsaking sin and turning to God. And so the son's thoughts and words immediately turn into action. Verse 20, he got up and went to his father. The younger son's confession is profound and so an example for us. Here's how the Bible teacher Leon Morris explains it. He expressed sorrow not only for what he had lost, but for what he had done. He had sinned. He recognized that his sin was first against God. He had also sinned against his father, and he saw this. No qualifications, no excuses, no explanations. so much easier to express regret for the consequences of sin than it is to express regret for sin itself. I'm sorry I've caused so much trouble. I'm sorry that you got hurt. I'm sorry I crashed the car. The younger son, in contrast, embraces the guilt as well as the consequences of his sin. He grasps the extent of the punishment that he deserves and pleads not for what is fair, but only for mercy. Father, he rehearses in verse 18, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. We sinners, like the sinner in Jesus' parable, have nothing to rely on except our Father's mercy. Do we truly understand that we've failed? Do we really recognize that we can claim no blessing? Do we confess our sin to God without qualifications, without excuses, without explanations? Home is a powerful idea, but also an elusive one. I can think of 8 places over the years that have been home for me. Some of you will no doubt be able to think of more. Most of us will have good memories of times, people, and places where we felt that we were truly home. My guess is that all of us can relate to the younger son's longing for home. Yet, if we have the chance to go back to places we remember so fondly, we can easily find ourselves disappointed. My Nana, who died earlier this year at the grand age of 102, used to be an avid gardener. For many years, she worked hard tending to her beautiful garden at her home in Cheam. I remember well her disappointment when, having moved to Yule, she went back after a time to visit her previous home and found her beloved garden looking quite different and rather neglected. The Bible helps us to make sense of the deep longing for home that all of us have. The Bible tells us that we were created to live in God's garden, in God's presence, adoring and enjoying Him, reflecting His infinite beauty. That's the home we were made for. The Bible tells us that we wanted to live without God's interference and so turned away and became alienated from Him. We lost our home for the same reason the younger son lost his. The Bible tells us that we've been wandering as spiritual exiles ever since, longing for the home that we've lost. It's a home that only exists, though, in the presence of the Heavenly Father, from whom we fled. The whole story of the Bible can be seen in terms of a journey home, a thought we'll come back to before we finish. For now, though, let's see what awaited the younger son as he journeyed back to his father. A third pair of eyes take us from the end of verse 20 to verse 24. This time, it's reception and restoration. And this is the heart of the story, where we see the Father's forgiveness to be immediate, compassionate, and outrageously generous. The younger son comes within sight of the house. His father sees him in the distance and runs to him. In this patriarchal Middle Eastern culture, the children might run. The women might run. The young men might run, but not the patriarchs. The owner of the great estate, the dignified pillar of the community, would not pick up his robes and run. But this father does. Also, contrary to cultural protocol, he shows his emotions openly. He throws his arms around his son and kisses him. He's thrilled to see his son return. What awaited the son then was a welcome beyond his wildest dreams. In verse 21, the rehearsed speech is interrupted. The son never gets to the part about being made like one of his father's hired men. For that matter, the rehearsed speech is directly contradicted. "Quick," the father says to his servants, "bring the best robe and put it on him, and a ring for his finger. Oh, and sandals for his feet." These are unmistakable signs of restored standing in the family. The best robe would surely have been the father's own. A ring is a symbol of authority. Sandals indicate that someone's a free man, not a slave. It's as if the father's saying, "I'm not going to let you pay your way into the family. I'm simply going to take you back. I'll cover your rags with my robes." The father overflows with compassion for his lost son, and so too the heavenly father overflows with compassion for the lost sinner. We sinners face a God who's not merely willing to forgive, but eager to forgive. He's certainly not reluctant or begrudging, as we might reasonably have expected the father in the story to be. Yes, God requires repentance, but he looks upon us with compassion, delighting to forgive and restore. The father's so pleased, verse 23, that he throws a party. And this party is a party to trump all others. In that society, most meals didn't include meat. Meat was an expensive delicacy. Yet the father says, "Bring the fattened calf and kill it." No meat was more expensive than the fattened calf. For an extra special feast like this, the whole village would be invited. You can just imagine the revelry with eating and drinking and singing and dancing, all to celebrate the restoration of the younger son to the family, to the community, to life. Rejoicing abounds for the son who was dead and is alive again, who was lost and is found. The homecoming feast that happened in Jesus' parable points us to another homecoming feast that'll happen at the end of history. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. We can read about it in the book of Revelation. The Lamb is Jesus, who was sacrificed for the sins of the world before conquering death so that we could be forgiven and brought home. The feast happens in the New Jerusalem, where the very presence of God is, as is the Tree of Life, which was, of course, in the Garden of Eden. At the end of history, the whole earth will become the garden of God again. And there'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. I'd like to quote from two songs that we sometimes sing, and just let the words speak for themselves. "There's a place where the streets shine with the glory of the Lamb. There's a way we can go there. We can live there beyond time. Because of you, because of you, because of your love, because of your blood. Oh, our sins are washed away, and we can live forever. Now we have this hope, because of you." There is a hope that stands the test of time, that lifts my eyes beyond the beckoning grave, to see the matchless beauty of a day divine when I behold his face. When sufferings cease and sorrows die, and every longing satisfied, then joy unspeakable will flood my soul, for I am truly home. We've traced the journey of the younger son from rebellion and ruin to reflection and repentance, to reception and restoration. What now? If you'll permit one more pair of R's, return and rejoice. The first question is, have you returned? There may be some here this evening who have yet to come home to God. God can forgive any and every kind of sin. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. There's no sin that's a match for God's grace. So stop waiting. Recognize your rebellion and repent of it. Return home to your compassionate Heavenly Father, who longs to restore you to his family. As you do that, they'll be rejoicing in heaven. The second question is for all of us who have returned. Are we rejoicing because of the rescue we've received? The prodigal son entered joyfully into the lavish celebration of his prodigal father. Of course he did. It would have been absurd not to. How about you and me? Are we celebrating our homecoming with our Heavenly Father? We were dead and are alive again. We were lost and are found. That ought to fill us with deep and lasting joy. John Newton, the 18th century slave trader, came back to God on the 10th of March, 1748, on board a sinking ship. He called out in prayer, at which point the cargo shifted so as to block the hole the water was coming in through, which meant the ship could drift to safety. Newton left behind his sinful past. He went on to become an Anglican minister and a supporter of the abolition of slavery. The words of his hymn, Amazing Grace, have enabled countless Christians to rejoice with him because of the rescue they too have received, lifting them from the depths of sin, bringing them safely home. Just listen to the words of the opening verse. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Rebellious, then destitute, the younger son in Jesus' parable repents and is welcomed home with outrageous forgiveness by his compassionate father. So repent of your rebellion. Return home to your compassionate Heavenly Father and celebrate. We've seen this evening from the first half the parable of the prodigal God, or the parable of the two lost sons, the freeness of God's grace. Come back next week for the second installment, which will show us the costliness of God's grace and the true climax of the story. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your great compassion that receives lost sinners home. Please grant us repentant hearts and help us to rejoice in your grace and forgiveness. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen.